Would you put down your hymnals, but take up your Bibles and turn for our Old Testament reading to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. And would you stand for this reading from God's Word? Genesis 3, verses 14 to 24. And this is God the judge pronouncing the verdict after the fall into sin. Hear now God's Word. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Would you flip over now? Our New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26. Romans 3, 20 to 26. Here again, God's holy and inspired word. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So ends this reading from God's Word. Would you be seated? Please join me for prayer as we ask God for his help to understand and to hear properly his Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for every page of Scripture from the beginning to the very end. We thank you that it points us to the way of life, points us to the truth about us, the truth about you, your glory and your grace. So, Father, we pray now that you would send your Spirit. Help us, open our eyes, shed light on your word. Apart from you, apart from the work of your Spirit, we can't understand your word properly. We pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would now illuminate these words, shine in our hearts and our minds that we might understand them and apply them properly. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we really do love courtroom scenes. If you think about lots of well-known movies, a dramatic final ending occurs in a courtroom. Think about things like the movie Inherit the Wind, the Scopes trial. We love the drama of a courtroom. Or if you like comedy movies, you can think of My Cousin Vinny, things like that. We love to watch judges at work in a courtroom. That's why, whether we admit it or not, if we're at home during the day, we'll sometimes flip through the channels and watch something as silly as Judge Judy, just to see a judge at work in sometimes an entertaining way. Or if we're more sophisticated, we might say, well, I really follow the Supreme Court closely. I love to hear what the justices on the Supreme Court decide about how to interpret the law. And we take this seriously, even as something as silly as Judge Judy to something as serious as the Supreme Court. We take it seriously because the judge often has final say, often is the one who applies the law to certain situations. So we take it seriously. We love to see judges at work. We love to see judges pronounce a verdict, make a decision, say something that stands as that's the final word. But think about how you would feel if you were not a spectator, but the defendant. I don't know if you've ever gotten a parking ticket and taken it to court, tried to go before a judge to explain your way out of it. Often, I haven't ever tried this myself, but often it doesn't work, I hear. If you're the defendant for something as minor as a parking ticket or something far more serious than that, you are in different shoes than a simple spectator. But I want you to see from Genesis 3, you and I, with Adam as our head, as our representative, were the defendants. This is the darkest day in human history. We talked about this last week, but now this week we'll see the judge come and render his decision, apply the law, his holy law, to this situation, Adam and Eve in the garden. So remember last week we talked about verse 8 of chapter 3, which often sounds a lot more peaceful than it actually was, talking about God coming to the garden in the cool of the day, walking through the garden, calling out to Adam and Eve, where are you? And really, if you look at how those words in the original Hebrew, what they look like, it's a much more serious situation than that. It's God, Adam and Eve hearing God in his thunder, his thunderous judgment. The word sound, you remember, can be thunder. Not walking, but walking, approaching aggressively as the judge. And walking not in the cool of the day, but with the wind of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who's present at creation. That's the exact same word that's in Genesis 3, verse 8. So you see God coming as judge. And now today, in verses 14 to 24, we see God the judge rendering his holy judgment. We have to read this in light of what we read in the New Testament, chapter 3 of Romans, where God is called not just just, he is certainly just, but he's also the justifier of those who look to him in faith. He's the just and the justifier. So what we'll see today from Genesis 3, this last portion of this chapter, is that yes, God pronounces the curse. He follows through on his threat of curse for disobedience. But he also gives a wonderful promise of the gospel that unfolds through the rest of Scripture. And this comes in certain key verses, but there are other parts of this chapter that point forward to God being the one who saves sinners, through somebody who is to come in the future. So we'll see all of that today. We'll see not only the bad news, it's important to see the bad news, but also the good news, the promise that is to come, the first announcement of the gospel from the mouth of God to those his creatures who are lost in sin. So if you were to go to a doctor for a test, you would want to know the truth. Now, this is the truth. This curse is the truth of what we all deserve. But you'd also want to know that there is hope. If you receive just a bad diagnosis, maybe a lethal, fatal diagnosis, that would be terrible. But if you received a bad diagnosis and yet the doctor gave you hope for a cure, for a way out of this situation, that would be glorious. So we want to hear both the bad news and the good news. So we'll talk about the curse. We'll also talk about the hints throughout this whole passage that point forward to hope. And then we'll talk about that hope embodied in these verses coming in Jesus Christ. So first, let's talk about the curse. The curse comes in a few parts. First, there's the curse on the serpent. God says to the serpent, this tempter who has deceived Adam and Eve, who's told them that they can be like God if they simply disobey him and eat this fruit. They listen to the serpent rather than God. God says to this serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So this is the curse of God on the serpent, the tempter. Now, when you read dust here, you should think about humiliation. Think about Job covering himself in dust after he's lost everything, after he feels the weight of God taking all these things from him and of Satan tempting him. He covers himself in dust. That is what we should think about when we hear God saying that the serpent will eat dust his whole life. Think about humiliation. The serpent will be humiliated. The serpent is not going to have the power and glory that he wants to take for himself. He is going to be a humble serpent who only eats dust. But God doesn't immediately destroy the serpent. He says, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And why does he do this? Well, if you remember back in the first part of chapter 3, the serpent was only allowed into the garden to test Adam and Eve, to be the one who instigated that test. God is not the author of sin, but he is sovereign over even the serpent, over even the devil himself. So that continues on. If you remember, not only Adam and Eve, but God's people all the way through the Old Testament are often tested, not necessarily by the devil himself, but tested whether or not they will be faithful to God. And often, behind that is some way that God uses false idols, whether they are Satan manifested in false idols or just wanting to be like the nations around them. God uses the devil to test his people to see if they will truly be faithful. And think about the ultimate test that we read for New Testament reading last week. Jesus facing the test of the devil himself. Jesus having Satan come to him and offer him all the kingdoms of the world if he will only bow down and worship him. So you see throughout Scripture, God allows the devil to be used as a pawn in his hand to test God's people, to see if they will be faithful. That is the work that God intends for this tempter to do. The tempter is responsible for his rebellion, and creatures are responsible for their rebellion, but God is sovereign over these things. So not only will the serpent be humiliated, will eat dust all his life, but he will simply be a pawn in the hands of a sovereign God to see whether or not God's people will be faithful. And you know, if you've read the Old Testament, that the answer almost always is no. God's people will not be faithful. God's people will fall into a sin over and over again. But you also know the glorious news that there was one who was faithful. There was one who defeated the devil, who didn't bow to temptation, who didn't rebel against God, but stayed faithful to God. So you see, the curse on the devil himself. We'll come back to the second part of that curse, because that is the amazing promise. But for now, see the curse on the devil. God is the judge and judges even the serpent, and guarantees that the serpent will finally be defeated, but we will get back to that. The second part is the curse on Adam and Eve, and it comes in several different parts. But what you should see in all of this is broken relationships between Adam and his wife, broken relationships between human creatures and their work, even broken relationships between human creatures and the creation, which should make us mourn. Because if you remember other parts of the first few chapters of Genesis, humanity was made to rule over creation. Humanity was made to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and rule over it. And we'll see that this is not the way that it turns out. So broken relationships is the heading for all of this. But first, God the judge comes to the woman. And he says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So you see in the first part, you see the pain of childbirth is going to increase. We don't know what it would have been before the fall, but after the fall, it is painful. And all of you who are mothers out there know how painful childbearing can be. I can't claim to know anything about that. I have been there for the birth of children, but I have not experienced that pain. But every time you give birth to a child, you are feeling the pain of the fall. You're feeling the pain of the entry of sin into this world. So you have painful childbirth. But you also have a broken relationship between husband and wife. says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's a little bit unclear exactly what this means. So when we come into a part that's unclear in Scripture, we look to other parts that are clear. And actually, the part that is clear happens one chapter later. You see the same words and the same concept at work in a different way. But let me read Genesis 4, verse 7. See, if you listen, see if this sheds some light. This is God speaking to Cain. He says, God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Those are the exact same words, that second part, desires to have you, but you must rule over it, that you see in Genesis 3, verse 16. So we take this part that's absolutely clear, what is being talked about here, and apply it to this part where it's a little bit unclear, a little bit grammatically, could go a few different ways. We say that if you look at Genesis 3:16 in light of Genesis 4:7, that this is a desire for Eve to rule over her husband, a desire to dominate her husband, and yet the husband responding by dominating his wife, by ruling over her. And these are not good things. This is not a good thing. This is not the way it's supposed to be. The wife is not supposed to want to dominate and rule over her husband. And the husband is not supposed to rule over her in the way that this intends, with an iron fist. What is here, male domination, was meant to be male shepherd-servant leadership. The husband was meant to care for and love his wife, to sacrifice himself for her, to lay down his life for her, to protect her. And it turns into simply ruling over her. So, neither of these things are good. The desire of the wife to rule over her husband, and the husband responding by ruling over, dominating his wife. So we see this breakdown in relationships. You see it. These verses, this verse, chapter, verse 16, is the whole family. Adam and Eve, there's a breakdown in the relationship between Adam and Eve. There is sin. Sinful desires, sinful domination, abuse of leadership that enters into the relationship here. But there's also a breakdown in the relationship between parents and their children. And you see the pain of childbearing. It's not going to be a pleasant experience to bring children into the world. And we know there's great joy in bringing children. But you also know that there is often great pain. There are children who later rebel, rebel against their parents, maybe rebel against their church, rebel against the faith that they have known. There are children who abuse their parents. There are parents who abuse their children. There's a breakdown that is in the whole family that you see finds its root in Genesis 3, verse 16. So not only is there a breakdown in family relationships, there's a breakdown in the relationship of humanity and the work that they were given to do. So remember, humanity was made to rule over creation, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to care for earth as God's stewards. And here's what God says to Adam. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now here you see that the punishment actually fits the crime. What was Adam's sin? Adam's sin was, at root, rebellion against God. But the action, the form of action that it took, was Adam eating the fruit that his wife gave him, rebelling against God by eating the fruit. Rebelling against God by eating. And so you see over and over again in these words from God, eating is mentioned 5 times. And now the man who rebelled by eating is going to have toil to get any food to eat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, God says. Adam's sin was eating, and his punishment is going to make eating a difficult thing. And think about that. If you like food, and all of us like food to one degree or another, all of us have to eat, eating comes from toil. We don't often think about that here because we benefit from the toil of others. But eating comes from hard toil. If you've ever had to pick fruit or had to work on a farm, to bring food to eat to people. You know the toil of eating food. You know the toil to get things to eat. This is part of the curse. And it's also more than that. It's not just Adam's going to have problems getting food, although that's a huge problem. You know that when there's famine in parts of the world, that is a huge problem that brings death in its wake for millions of people. We often have plenty. Very few of us ever go hungry. But other parts of the world do face this part of the curse every day. So we shouldn't be blind to that. We should see that this part of God's curse on the sinful, fallen creatures is at work in the world today. But it's more than that. Not only will there be problems getting food to eat, but the ground that Adam was taken from, made from dust and given, breathed life into him and given God's image, being God's image bearer, that same ground will now rise up against him, will now rebel in the growing of food, but also in ultimately having victory over Adam. God says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The ground will now give Adam a hard time in growing food, and Adam will eventually be buried in the ground, return to dust. There will be that promise of physical death that comes. God said, "In the day that you eat of this food, this fruit, you will surely die." And God is following through on his promise. It doesn't come right away. God is gracious. There is common grace at work here that Adam and Eve don't die right away. God is giving time for his plan of redemption to pan out, for his plan of redemption to go forward. But there will be physical death. There will be death that comes to all men, all women. And for those who are outside of Christ, there will be spiritual death. There will be eternity spent away from God's presence. So that is the curse at work. Adam will have toil and labor. Adam will have hard work to bring any food about, and eventually he will die. He will be returning to the dust. But there's also exile. There's also being booted out of the garden. If you see Genesis 3, verse 24, God says, God drives out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, you remember, were made for the garden. Adam was made to be a priest and a king to serve God in that garden. That garden, which is the garden of God's presence, the place on earth where he dwelled, the place where he could be met with, where he could dwell with his people. That was the intent. And by their sin, Adam and Eve haven't changed the reason that the garden exists, but they have changed their ability to be in that garden. They must be removed from it. There can be no sinful thing that comes into that garden, and Adam and Eve are sinful creatures, and they must be removed. So there is exile. There is being taken from your home and cast out, and it's not undeserved. It's perfectly just for God to do this. So there is the curse on Satan. There's the curse on relationships. There's broken relationships in family and in work. There's toil. There's death. There's exile. And what I want you to see is that all of you, all of us in this room, know these things to some degree or another. We know that not everything in the world is the way it is supposed to be. We know that there has been something broken, and this is it. Adam and Eve, our representatives, fell into sin. They rebelled against God, and in the wake of that sin comes all of this, all of this punishment, all of this curse. So if you've ever had a frustrating day at work, or if you've ever had trouble finding work to do, if you've ever wondered how you were going to put food on the table for your families, that is part of the curse. If you've ever had tension in your relationships with your spouse or with your children, if you've ever had maybe even complete breakdown in those relationships, that is a result of the curse. If you feel within yourself a desire for something more, if you feel like you were made for something different, you were. You were made to know God. You were made for him, to know him, to worship him, and to love him. And yet, you also know, if you have that feeling deep down inside, you know that you are not doing that. You know that you are far from him in and of yourself. So you know all of these parts of the curse. You know them intimately because they are really something you experience daily, whether in your own life or in the lives of others. And like I said last week, all you have to do is turn on the local news, and you'll see about 20 minutes of story after story of sin in this world, of complete breakdown of society. So that is the bad news. There is the curse that God pronounces as God the judge. But there's also hints in all of this of hope. The first hint of hope is that God doesn't immediately destroy Adam and Eve. God doesn't bring death on that same day. Death does enter the world. Death, physical death is promised for all people. And spiritual death is promised for those who are outside of the covenant community. But it doesn't come right away. So God has common grace. There is God's special grace, his grace to us in Jesus Christ, to his chosen people. But there's also his common grace, which is to everybody. Jesus says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. A sinful, rebellious farmer does get rain that helped to grow his crops, the same way that a believing, a righteous farmer gets rain to help grow his crops. There are good things in this world because of God's common grace. It's not as sinful as it possibly could be. You and I are totally depraved. You and I are completely, in every part of who we are, touched by sin, but we are not utterly depraved. We are not as sinful as we could be. And that is only because of God's common grace to us. The world actually continues in a pretty stable way. There have been times where things have broken down a little bit more than usual, but there is a stable pattern to life on this world. And that is all so that this world can be the stage for God's plan of redemption to be carried out. So think about that. Think about the fact that, for example, the Roman Empire, which was full of abuses, full of sin, actually helped to build the system so that the gospel could go out into the whole known world of that time with great power. That is God's common grace at work. That's just one example of many. But that is one hint. God doesn't destroy Adam and Eve right away. You see his common grace at work already. There's also another hint. There is the hint in what God says to the serpent. He promises enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Often we think of that as a negative thing, but that's actually a negative way of saying a positive thing. Think about what Eve did when she listened to the words of Satan instead of the words of God. She broke her covenant with God, her creator. She broke the covenant with the one who she was made to know, and she made a new covenant with the serpent. She listened to him instead. That serpent became an antichrist, became her master in certain ways. So by God saying, I'm going to put enmity, meaning opposition, between your seed and the woman's seed, God is actually restoring that covenant relationship with the woman. He's saying, I know Eve has allied herself with the serpent, but I'm breaking that relationship and bringing her back to the one who she was made to know. That is part of God's promise at work. God breaks that alliance between Eve and the devil. And he puts enmity between Eve's seed and the woman's seed, or Eve's seed and the serpent's seed. So this is where we see what comes up later on in a few chapters in Genesis, the two lines. There's the righteous line and the rebellious line. And this is the first hint that we have of that. We have the seed of the woman, which is her immediate descendants. So think in a few chapters we'll meet Seth. Seth is that righteous line that comes from Adam and Eve that calls on the name of the Lord. We'll also meet Cain and Abel. Abel is righteous. Cain is unrighteous. And in one chapter, see the first instance of murder in Scripture. Cain murdering Abel. And Cain is the head of that unrighteous, the serpent's line. So what does this mean, the seeds having opposition to one another? Well, you have, what I said, the seed of the woman, the righteous line, but you also have the seed of the serpent. Does this mean that the serpent gives birth to his own children, his own serpent children? No. But this is God's way of talking about those who are in rebellion to him. And this comes up throughout Scripture. Think of 1 John 3:8. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So you have an example there. Later on, much later on in the New Testament, Those who make a practice of sinning are part of the devil's line. And you and I naturally, on our own, without God's grace, are part of that serpent's line. We are part of those who rebel against God, who deserve his condemnation. But there's also the righteous line to come. There's another example, John 8:42-44. This is Israelites, Jews, who are saying, oh, no, we belong to God. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said to them in John 8:42-44, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you see the words of Jesus. There are those who are righteous, and those who are righteous in the words of Jesus are those who receive him, who love him, who hear his words and respond with faith. And those who are not, regardless of your ethnic background, you could have been a faithful, righteous, at least outwardly righteous Jewish person in Jesus' day. And if you did not receive Jesus, you are outside of that line, that righteous line. You are actually of your father, the devil. There are two options. If you are in Adam, you are actually of that serpent's line. You are part of God's rebellious creatures who deserve his wrath. Or you can be in Christ. You can be part of that righteous line, the line that calls on the name of the Lord and receive Jesus Christ by faith. Those are the two options. But you see, the seeds in Genesis 3 are that beginning, the beginning of that promise of opposition between those who belong to God and those who belong to this world and to the prince of this world, the devil. There's also another hint. There's the fact that God clothes Adam and Eve. This shows God's care for them. Often we think, well, they needed clothes and what they had made for themselves wasn't really cutting it, so God made skins and made better clothes for them. And that's you know, part of it. That's the beginning of it. But it's more than just clothing. In the Old Testament, clothing often was used to refer to a covenant relationship. So think about it. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, you remember when Ruth meets Boaz, she asks him to spread his wings over her. The word that's translated wings is also could be translated clothing. To clothe her, to bring her into the covenant of marriage, to protect her, to provide for her. That is the concept that's at work here. God clothes his people and signifies by doing that the restoration of that covenant. That is what we see here. But there's also the fact of what the clothes are made out of. They are made from animals. Animals are sacrificed to make these clothes. That is a pointer to what is to come, the greater sacrifice that's to come. So when God clothes Adam and Eve, he not only renews his covenant with them, but he also points forward to the fact that that covenant will be completely fulfilled one day in someone who will be sacrificed. And that is what we come to now. So we've seen hints throughout this whole passage of the hope that there is, even on a day when God's people are cursed for their sins. There is hope. But there is also a champion to come. There is one who will come and will absolutely destroy the devil, who will be victorious over the seed of the serpent. God says in verse 15, and I will put enmity, he says this to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what is this? This is the promise of a new Adam, a new representative. It's the promise of a new representative who is to come. Remember, Adam is our representative. You are born a descendant of Adam and Eve. Adam is your natural representative, and he is fallen. He deserves God's wrath, and therefore, so do you. You are a sinner because you sin because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You are a sinner in Adam, and because you are a sinner, therefore, you sin. But there is a new representative. the seed of the woman, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. That is our great hope. And when you see crush and strike, those two words, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Those are referring to the same Hebrew root word. They're talking about doing something very similar. And what does this point to? Well, it points to the fact that there has to be suffering. The seed that is to come must suffer to win the battle over the serpent. That is God's pattern. And if you remember, the disciples of Jesus were taken absolutely by surprise by this. Like they hadn't really understood what it was all about. They were hoping Jesus would come as the Messiah and immediately take over, boot out the Romans, and restore Israel as its own kingdom. And he tells them over and over again, not only is he not going to do that right away, but he's actually going to suffer and die. He couldn't have been clearer, and yet they don't hear it. But if they had read and understood Genesis 3, they would have understood that the champion, the one who is to come, who would destroy the devil, must also suffer before gaining the victory. That is the way to glory. If you read Luke 24, even after the crucifixion, on the day of resurrection, when Jesus is walking with those disciples who don't recognize him, they still don't get it. They still don't get the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, must suffer before coming into his glory. And he explains it to them. He shows it. He shows that he must suffer and die. And from Isaiah 53, which if you've never read it, you should. It's a great chapter that explains a lot of this. You know that the suffering of Jesus was meant to accomplish our redemption. His suffering was in our place. He is the champion who is to come. And he is the champion who Adam and Eve looked forward to in faith and who we look back to what he has done by faith. So there is promise. There is good news. This is often called, this verse, verse 15, is often called the proto-euangelion, which is the first evangel, the first good news. This is the first announcement of the gospel in all of Scripture. And we should receive it as that, and we should receive it with great joy, even as we receive the truth of this passage, to tell us the truth about who we are as sinners, as those who deserve only the curse. How should we respond to this good news? We get a hint of how we should respond by the way that Adam responds. Adam responds by naming his wife, Eve, the mother of the living. This is the beginning of hope. Adam receives this verdict, receives the curse, the toil, the pain in childbearing, the breakdown of relationships, and yet, after that, he's still able to name his wife Eve, the mother of the living. This points to the fact that he received this promise from God, that the faithful woman, Eve, would bear the offspring that will eventually defeat Satan. So we should respond like Adam did. We should respond by faith in that promised one. And that promised one is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the second Adam. He's the one who bore the judgment of God's wrath. Adam and Eve at the end are cast out from the garden. God places a guard of cherubim with a flaming sword so that they could never come back and eat from the tree of life. But Jesus dies on the tree. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus, who has no sin of his own, takes the sin of his people, takes your sin and my sin, takes it upon himself and dies. Dies the death of a sinner. Dies the death that Adam deserved to die, but that Jesus did not deserve to die. And not only that, but he gives you his righteousness. He gives you his perfect record. He gives it to you to be received by faith. So we should respond like Adam. We should have faith that God will keep his promise and has kept his promise in Jesus. That is our great hope. That is the hope that is to come. That is the way that we should live our lives. We should live lives of faith. What do you do when you face the consequences of the curse? When you face your own sin that you know is inside of you, that you know is in your thoughts, in your heart, in your motivations, in your words, that shows up in all of your relationships, that is something that continues even for those who do receive the promise by faith. All of us continue to struggle with sin. But Jesus, like it said in 1 John, appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Even though you struggle with sin, by faith, through the work of the Spirit, you can be renewed. You can have new life, more and more, growing inside of you. You can more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. And there is a great promise of God at work in you to do just that. And there is an even greater promise. Romans 16:20 says this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That is the promise for all of God's people, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus is the one who has crushed the serpent's head and will one day completely destroy the works of the devil, destroy his works and crush his head under your feet. You will be victorious. If you are in Christ, though you might struggle with sin today, though you might already have sinned in numerous ways, even on the drive over here, that is something that has been forgiven because of the work of Christ. And one day you will be free from all of that. You will no longer face temptation because you will no longer even be able to sin. You will only be able to do things that are pleasing to God. So respond like Adam. Receive the promise by faith. Receive the promise of the seed who is to come. And for us, the seed who has come, Jesus, find new life in him. Turn to him in faith. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we thank you that you are just, and yet you are also the justifier of those who have faith in you. And we look in faith to Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We look to him to have taken our sins upon himself and to have given us his righteousness. We receive that by faith. We receive his work by faith. And we ask that you would work in us to more and more crush Satan under our feet. May we be free, more and more free from sin. May we be free to live lives that are pleasing to you. May you take all the ways that we struggle and use them to shape us into the people that you have called us to be, to shape us into your people. Father, once we had been exiled from you, we had been kicked out from the garden. Our first parents were not allowed to return. And yet, by your grace, we are your people once again through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We pray that we will receive that daily by faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.